I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin there with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to look at verses 38 and 39, just for the sake of background and context. Pentecost was one of three feasts where all males were required to go up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. It was the only place where God was to be worshiped. It's where he had placed his name. And he required all males three times a year, one of which was on the Feast of Pentecost, to be there to worship in the temple. Women could go. They were not required to go for a variety of reasons. But at this time, Jerusalem is filled with people from all over the diaspora who have come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and interestingly, though it is the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church to enable, equip, and empower the church to be a missionary church, Peter does not preach the Holy Spirit. Rather, he preaches a Christ-centered sermon. And as he's preaching to the assembled Jewish population there at the temple, and coming to the conclusion of his sermon, he preaches these words in verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." 2 points to the sermon this evening. First, covenant promises, and then secondly, practical application. So promises and practical application. Cornelius Van Til, a professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, whom I had the pleasure of meeting prior to his death while I was a student there, probably one of the most brilliant theologians of the 20th century, God's gift to the church, was with a student one day in a car returning from a short trip. And as a noted theologian, this young man asked Dr. Van Til, who was getting on in years, "Dr. Van Til, what is the most profound theological truth?" Cornelius Van Til began to weep and answered with these words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." You can only teach your child to sing that song on the basis of the objective truth of God's covenant. Think of it, if you would. If you take your starting point in election, that is, you can only teach that song to children you know are elect. You could never teach a child that song because you will never know until glory who are elect. The elect are unknowable. On the other hand, if you took your starting point in regeneration, being born again, that is, unless and until a child was born again, you wouldn't teach them to sing that song. Of course, you couldn't. They wouldn't be able to utter it truthfully. You could never teach your child that song also, because regeneration is unprovable. There are always false professors and false fruits. The only consistent basis on which to teach that song to a child is because of God's covenant promises. And that's exactly what we find in our scripture this evening and in the entirety of the Bible. So let's look at the promises. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, we read, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off." Now, a couple of things with respect to what's being said here. First of all, this is entirely consistent and continuous with what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. That's an important point to note, because a reformed understanding of the Bible and how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament is this, all right? Whatever is taught in the Old continues to apply in the New unless God says it no longer applies. God and God alone has the authority and the prerogative to say that something he has taught no longer is applicable. He does that with the sacrificial laws. He does that with temple worship. He does that with food laws, and probably other examples could be cited. But God alone has the prerogative and the authority to say that something he has taught is no longer applicable to his people. So this is continuous with the promise which was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, precisely because of that covenant continuity. The majority view in contemporary North American evangelicalism today says, no, what is taught in the Old does not continue to apply in the New unless God repeats it. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. He was writing the New Testament when he said that to Timothy. There was no New Testament. The all scripture that he's referring to, which is profitable for teaching, are the scriptures of the Old Testament. All right? So all scripture continues to be applicable unless God no longer says that it is. So that's the first thing we note here. The promise is to you, is for you and your children, just what God said to his ancient people in Genesis chapter 17. He continues to speak to the Jewish people assembled on the day of Pentecost and hearing Peter speak, with the significant addition, and for all who are far off. Those who are far off is a manner of the Old Testament speaking of the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant people of Israel. Those who are far off will come near in the day of Jesus Christ. And now that the gospel is breaking beyond the borders of Israel, and the gospel is sent to make disciples of all nations, Peter significantly adds those that are far off, that is the Gentiles as well. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and the gospel is for all peoples, all nations, not just the Jewish people. So, here in Acts 2, God says the promise is to you and to your children. Continuous with what we see in the book of Genesis. The breadth of God's covenant promises include the whole of salvation, all right? The central covenant promise is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the central promise of the covenant in both the Old and the New Testament throughout, all right? And this promise, listen, this promise is the gospel. To be our God is the Bible's way of summarizing succinctly the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words, all right? Now, you might say, that sounds good, and it sounds somewhat fanciful, though. Where are you getting, I will be your God, and you will be my people, as equivalent to the gospel? Well, let's look at it, all right? Let's look at a few things. I said that to be our God is the Bible's way to comprehend the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words. And it is the gospel because it includes, right, the promise of his righteousness, the promise of his Holy Spirit, the promise of forgiveness of sins, and the promise of his salvation to believers and to their children. Now, the gospel comprehends all those things. His righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. Obviously, forgiveness of sins in through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the entirety of his salvation. Let's look at a few of these things to see, in fact, that scripture teaches this. First of all, look at Psalm 103, Psalm 103 and verse 17. This is the promise of God's righteousness, all right? In verse 17, we read this, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commands." God's promise of righteousness is not only to believers, but to their children and to their grandchildren. Note, significantly, multiple generations. We'll look at that further in a moment. What about his Holy Spirit? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21. Isaiah 59 and verse 21. There we read this. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. My spirit shall not depart from you or from your offspring or from their offspring," multiple generations. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to believers and to their children. In our text, we see the forgiveness of sins. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the promised Holy Spirit, "for the promise," forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, "is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Now, some might say, well, that's to those who repent and believe. No, this is spoken to God's covenant people, right? And they are to repent of putting to death the Son of God. Peter says, "You crucified him," all right? You have his blood on your hands. You need to turn from that sin, and you need to be baptized. That is the sign and seal of the new covenant, all right? The old covenant was sign and seal was circumcision. It looked forward to the circumcision or the cutting off of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood. But now that Christ's blood has been shed, there's no need for any more blood to be shed because it was a once-for-all act of Christ. And now it is a bloodless sign and seal, all right? And then Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we read the promise of salvation. The Philippian jailer is converted, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So, to be our God is the Bible's way to comprehend the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words. It's the promise of his righteousness, his Holy Spirit, his forgiveness, and his salvation. And all of the above are promised to children as well as parents. God is a God to us and to our children. "I will be your God and you will be my people." Note significantly here, all right? This is not individualistic. Of course, an individual must be saved, all right? But God deals with people, covenantally. "You will be my people." And that is the core central promise of the covenant that God makes with us as his people. Think of it as a father of five children. What kind of parent would I be if I said to my children, "You are not a Murphy until you have some kind of experience"? What kind of parent would I be that you're not a Murphy until you get to such an age where you can decide for yourself whether or not you want to be a Murphy? No. I was born of a single mother. I'm the only child of a single mother. I was born to her in Rome, Italy. And because she was an American citizen, I was born an American citizen and had a passport even as a child in Italy. Why? Because our nation, in that respect, is covenantal. It is representative. And so the family was represented by my mother. Just think of the Jewish people. No pious Jew would ever consider their children to be anything but Jews, unless and until they rejected their faith. And that's the same for my children. They are a Murphy unless and until they decide to reject it. God willing, that will never happen. Children of believers are part of a family. This is the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death, which has been taught to generation after generation of covenant children? And they answer with these words: my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus they can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The promises are to believers and to their children. Now, in order that this isn't just some doctrinal or theological lecture, I want to make some practical application, particularly for parents or for parents-to-be or for those who desire to be parents, with respect to how does this apply in families? How does it apply to parents? How does it apply to children? 3 points. One, raise your children to believe. Do not raise them to doubt. Raise your children to believe the promises, not to doubt them, not to wait until some experience or wait for some spiritual birth date on a calendar where they make a decision, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, raise them to believe the glory and the blessing of being raised as a covenant child is never knowing a time when you did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I remember asking Dr. Van Til that question. Three of us one day went down, took him to lunch. He was quite advanced in years and was fading in his mental abilities at that point. But we had all been converted in adulthood in our late 20s. And we were wondering, how could he maintain his steadfastness, his pursuit of holiness, his commitment to Christ, since he had been a Christian his entire life? So we asked him the question, Dr. Van Til, we were all converted as adults. We know the difference between darkness and light. We know the difference from being lost and then being found. How do you maintain that? Have you ever known a time when Jesus Christ was not your Lord and Savior? And without hesitating for a second, he said, from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, at my parents' table, I was always taught that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior. I have never known a time when he was not. What a glory and what a blessing to be raised that way. Take it from somebody who was not raised that way and underwent the horrors of unbelief. Raise your children to believe, not doubt. Adolescent unbelief, overcome in an experience of new birth, that is, a conscious stepping from darkness to light, is not a biblical expectation. Let me say that again. Adolescent unbelief, overcome in an experience of new birth, a conscious stepping from darkness to light is not a biblical expectation and never once appears in Scripture as an example. Not once. The Bible presents no expectation that children will grow up, undergo adolescent unbelief and rebellion, and then have a conversion experience. Saul, in Acts 9, with his dramatic conversion on the Damascus road, is perhaps the closest that comes to that. But even then, he was a member of the covenant, schooled in rabbinic tradition and scripture. Rather, what is normal in the Bible, all right, the Bible says, as Billy Graham used to put it, what is normal in the Bible is faith stretching back to infancy, even to the womb. That's normal. Let's look at a few passages to confirm that. We want to be good Bereans. We want to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. We don't want to just be relying on the pastor saying, well, Pastor Murphy says. No, let's be Bereans and search the scriptures. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. This is a psalm of David, all right? David, all right, has faith going back to the womb. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. This is what is normal. You can see this in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you don't want to turn there, just listen. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12. We read this. This is Elijah. As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. The clearest example we find of this in the Bible is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It's just preceding the verse I mentioned earlier. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. In verse 15, Paul is passing the baton to Timothy, and he says, how from childhood or from infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And where did Timothy learn that from? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. His grandmother passed the faith on to his mother, who taught Timothy from infancy the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make them wise in salvation, the promises of God, that belonged to him as a member of God's covenant. This is what is normal. And it is why what is normal is to have the faith run in the line of families. Now, I'm just going to read these verses, all right? We can't take the time this evening to look at all of them. But it is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the line of families from one generation to another, to another, to another. So you can listen to this later, or if you're very fast with a pen and paper, you could write these down, but I'm not going to expect that. Genesis 17, verses 7 to 9. Exodus 20, verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 and verse 40. Psalm 100, verse 5. Psalm 102, verse 28. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 44, 3. Isaiah 54, 13, Isaiah 59, 21, Isaiah 65, 23, Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39, Jeremiah 35, 19, Jeremiah 37, 25, Zechariah 10, verses 6 and 7, Acts 2, 38 and 39, Acts 16, 14, 15, and one we didn't read is verse 31. The biblical model is for covenant children to grow up in faith from infancy, and it is God's will and declared purpose that His saving grace runs in the line of families. Lord willing, we'll be looking at this more closely in covenant nurture from Genesis chapter 18 next Lord's Day evening. So, first point, raise your children to believe, not to doubt, not to wait for an experience or a decision. Secondly, an important part of covenant nurture of covenant youth is discipline. Parents are to discipline their children. Corporal discipline. We're not talking about abuse here. We never to be harsh, never to be excessive, never to harm children, all right? But God has instilled an innate connection, if you will, between the tushy and the head, all right? And we are to discipline our children. The book of Proverbs says, he who spares the rod, and you'll be sitting there saying, loves his child. No, Proverbs says, he who spares the rod hates his child, all right? So what about discipline? Not talking about corporal discipline. In this particular point, we're talking about the promises, all right? One, you need to speak the language of the Bible to your children when you discipline them, all right? Speak the language of the Bible to them. Don't tell them they're naughty. Don't tell them they're bad. Don't tell them they're to be good, all right? They're to be godly. They're to be holy. They have sinned. If in case they've sinned, all right? They have broken God's commands, and God requires that sin be dealt with, and therefore they need to confess that sin, they need to turn from that sin, they need to seek forgiveness for that sin. So very important in raising children and disciplining children that we speak the language of the Bible to them, all right? Very importantly, that we speak the Bible's words of forgiveness and assurance, and that those sins are over and dealt with. We always taught our children after they were disciplined, where is that sin? In the depths of the sea. It's gone. God put a sign there, all right? No fishing allowed. It's done. It's dealt with. It's over. There's now reconciliation. There's peace. There's restoration of the relationship. Speak the language of the Bible. But specifically, I would tell you to grab them by their baptism. Grab them by their baptism. Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, who is a beloved and well-known Bible commentator. Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible is an excellent devotional commentary. I commend it to every family. Philip Henry was his father. And he was speaking with a brother, but who was a Baptist, who said to him, what good is baptism if it doesn't save? Philip Henry's response was this, because when my children misbehave, I grab them by their baptism. What does that mean? I grab them by their baptism. What it means is he's reminding them of who they are. He's reminding them that they belong to God. He's reminding them that God has placed his name on them. He's reminding them that as covenant children, they have covenant responsibilities. They have covenant obligations, that they are responsible to pursue holiness, that they are responsible to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Philip Henry said, when my children misbehave, I grab them by their baptism. It's a profound sentiment and a profitable one for parents. Look with me at just a couple of passages of the Bible. I want to impress this upon you. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And then I'm going to ask you to look at a passage in the Gospels. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is talking about union with Jesus Christ. He goes on, the whole section here is dealing with union with Jesus Christ. Whatever happened to Jesus Christ happened to those who were united to him. And if Jesus Christ died, then you died. If Jesus Christ was buried, you were buried. If Jesus Christ was raised to newness of life, you were raised to newness of life. Therefore, you have died to sin. You have died to the old man. The passage I want to have you look at in connection with this, though, is in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. It teaches us something very important about the gospel of Christ's crucifixion and death. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. You remember at this particular point, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And they wanted to sit on the right hand and the left. They didn't quite learn the lesson of humility yet. And Jesus says to them in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Somewhat ignorantly and boastfully, they answered, we are. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's talking about his crucifixion, and he says, he refers to it in two metaphors. Drinking the cup, you'll remember that he said on the cross, I thirst, and they gave him a cup of sour wine, which was the fulfillment of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which Jesus Christ drinks to the dregs on the cross of Calvary. He who knew no sin, who was perfectly innocent, became sin and underwent the horrors of hell and the wrath of God against my sin, against your sin, there on the cross when he drank the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. He refers to his crucifixion and death as drinking a cup. And secondly, he refers to it as a baptism. This is why baptism can point us to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only ground and foundation for our salvation. More about that in the next point. But you see what Paul then is saying. Do you not know that you were baptized into Christ? You were baptized into his death? You were united with him. So, in disciplining our children, we grab them by their baptism. The last point of practical application I want to make has to do with assurance. We believe that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are what are referred to as means of grace. And in a previous sermon in this series on what it means to be Reformed, we dealt with sacraments. We talked about them with sacramental language, that is, means of grace, that God uses them. God the Holy Spirit communicates or conveys grace, all right, to believers, all right, by those sacraments. He uses them to strengthen us, to nourish us when we take the Lord's Supper, for example. And I hope that you have missed the Lord's Supper these past couple of months while we've been in lockdown, and hopefully we can celebrate that soon together. Our first worship service back together, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have a fellowship dinner feast to celebrate being back together again. But not only does he strengthen and nourish our faith, the Holy Spirit, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but does it also through baptism, all right? Baptism is a means of grace. In that, one of the purposes of baptism is to give assurance to believers, is to give assurance that when we witness a baptism, either of an adult or of a child, we are reminded that salvation is entirely of the Lord, that I did nothing, I contributed nothing. The only thing I gave to Jesus was my sin. And he gave me everything, his righteousness, his spirit, his forgiveness, eternal life, his salvation. And when we witness a baptism, we are witnessing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in picture form. It's the gospel in pictures. And that the person, whether they are an infant or an adult, is entirely passive in baptism. God is doing something. And that we baptize someone into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is placing his name on that person, claiming them as his own. It's all of God. It's a picture, all of grace. It's a picture of the glorious, gracious salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished by the baptism of his death on the cross. It's the only ground and foundation of our salvation. So every time we witness a baptism, we are reminded of that, and we are to be assured of that, just as in the Lord's Supper. We are reminded that it's nothing that I have done. It's his broken body. It's his shed blood that has accomplished my forgiveness and my salvation. This is in the Belgic Confession, one of the doctrinal standards of our church, in Article 34 on baptism, and it's quite lengthy. I'm not going to read it all, but it says in one section, "We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice." If you can't be born twice, you can't, shouldn't be baptized twice. That's what it's saying. "Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. With children, we grab them by their baptism. And when we, in congregational worship, witness the baptism of a child or an adult, it benefits us again. It's a means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses that to assure us that our salvation depends entirely on God's grace, entirely on the baptism and death of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he has done, not what you or I have done. And assurance comes by faith in the promises of God. Listen to me. Assurance is a live topic in the Christian church today. In my 30 years of pastoral experience, I can't begin to tell you how many times I have had to counsel Christians who doubt their salvation, who question whether or not they are Christians, and lack assurance. Now, please pay attention, all right? If you are living in unrepentant sin, if you are disregarding and disobeying God's commandments, then you shouldn't have any assurance. All right, because you're not living like a Christian. But if you are living as God says you should be living, not perfectly, all right, not faultlessly, not sinlessly, but if you are living according to God's word, if you're turning from sin, repenting, when you do it, you confess it, you ask God to forgive you, and you believe that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, those promises are true. And here's the point. We're talking about covenant promises. Assurance comes by faith in those promises. You need to focus on God's word. You need to focus on God's promises, not on an experience, not going back and turning the pages of the calendar and saying, well, you know, 25 years ago on the 15th of March, I was born again. I know that happened then, but I don't know now. No. When you focus on experience, when you focus on good works, when you focus on something that you did on a particular day or date, that becomes salvation by works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And assurance comes by faith in God's promises. One more passage, then we'll close. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says something very interesting to the disciples here, specifically Peter. He's asking them, who do you say that I am? It's one of the most important questions anybody could ever have provide an answer to. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who? Who is he? Just a great teacher, great historical figure, religious leader? Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? Well, what did Peter say? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's the point? The point is, if you believe Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, if you believe that he is the one in whom alone forgiveness of sins and eternal life is to be found, if you believe that he is the Son of God, that's something that was revealed to you. That's something supernatural. That's something that comes only by revelation, Jesus says. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe he is who he says he was, then believe his promises and be assured that you are indeed a child of God. And you and your children can really, from the heart, with gusto, sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you that you are a God to us and to our children after us. We ask that you would help us to comprehend and apprehend these things. For this is the teaching of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.